actually major doctrine in the scripture that affects each and every person who has existed or will exist, and the relationship of reconciliation with Matthew 18 and what that means. I want to go through today talking about that, and I want to start by, first of all, talking about the debt to God that all of mankind has as a result of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. The debt that we actually end up owing God because of sin is death. That's what we earn as a result of our sin. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 tells us that your iniquities, that would include us all, have separated you from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you. So it talks about the result of sin being a separation from God. Adam and Eve were outside the garden because they sinned. Man separated himself from God through sin, and he destroyed the earth with a flood. And when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. And, again, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We sin, we have a debt of death. Now, there is a saving grace to this whole thing. As we look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, now, we make ourselves enemies to God through sin, but it says when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So the Bible talks about separation from God, and when there's a separation, there needs to be a reconciliation. And it says that God has reconciled us, and he's done so through the death of his Son. Now, before we go on to Matthew chapter 18 and talking about what that means with us, let's do a little bit of Reconciliation 101. Now, reconciliation sounds like a word. It's one we use all the time. But what does it mean to us? Let's look at today, what is reconciliation? We'll talk about how are we reconciled to God, once we find out what does reconciliation mean anyway. What does God expect of us as a result of reconciliation that he has with mankind? And how does Matthew chapter 18 apply? And what does it have to do with reconciliation? These are the things we want to cover today. So with our beginning here with Reconciliation 101, I don't know why this is coming up double. Just love technology sometime. Reconciliation 101, let's define what reconciliation is. And if we look at the Microsoft Encarta Dictionary, and you could look at other dictionaries and find similar explanations of reconciliation, to reconcile means to put people back on friendly terms. The definition from Encarta goes on to say to bring two or more people back into a friendly relationship with each other after a dispute or estrangement or a return to a friendly relationship. Now, when we talk about reconciling God with mankind, we've separated ourselves from God through sin and deserve death. And reconciliation is coming back on friendly terms with God. And how do we do that? When we talk about reconciliation between ourselves, when we have disputes among ourselves, how do we get back on friendly terms with one another? It means to end a conflict, to solve a dispute, to end a quarrel. So you reconcile between one another. To make consistent or compatible. You have two conflicting things that are against each other, and how do you make them compatible? How do you reconcile that difference? How do you make it okay and make them consistent and make them compatible? The word reconcile from the English comes from the Latin word reconciliar, if that's how you pronounce it, which means to make friendly again. So when we talk about reconciliation, we talk about coming back to good terms. Well, let's look at the Bible definition of reconcile, and I think it can help us to get a good understanding of what our relationship is with God and our relationship with one another and what reconciliation means. Now, we've got a bunch of coins up here. Well, what does that mean? Thayer's Greek lexicon, from the word 2644, Strong's word ketalizou, it means to change or exchange as coins for others of equal value, and to reconcile. A similar word, my computer's going really slow today, is the one just before it, 2643, katalogi, and that means to exchange of the business of money changers exchanging equivalent values. So the word reconcile is talking about, I've got 10 dimes, I'll give you a dollar to match the 10 dimes. You're changing, you're reconciling those. An adjustment of a difference. Reconciliation, a restoration of favor is what that word means. Now, with that in mind, let's go back again to our debt to God. Now, our debt to God is not financial. It is spiritual. But there's a principle that is used, and even the word to reconcile uses the concept of money. We find when talking about reconciliation that God uses that concept of money to help us understand what reconciliation with God and reconciliation with one another is. Now, something you would be familiar with when you use the word reconcile, it's actually one that, what do you do with your checkbook? You reconcile your checkbook. You write so many checks, and you got money going out, and you conceivably have a certain amount of money going in, and when you reconcile your checkbook, you take the amount going out and the amount coming in and make sure that they match. It's an exchange. And again, we don't want to just put it on financial terms, but actually when you look in the scripture, there's a lot of using financial terms to talk about a relationship with God. Let's just make up a little transaction here on your checkbook. And please don't misunderstand and try to reduce this just to a financial thing, but I think it helps us to get the idea of reconciliation and what it means with us and God and what it means with us and each other. Let's just say that here your checkbook, you've got a negative balance of $1,003, and you come along in your life and you got greedy, and I don't know what greed's worth to God, but it's the debt category. The wages of sin, there's a debt. It's death. So you got greedy, and so now you still got a negative balance here, and it's even further in debt. And on another time, you were jealous. You know, jealousy, lust, envy, greed, all those things are sins. And when we sin, we have a debt to God because we sin. So now we're getting deeper in debt. He stole some tithes. Oh, that's God's money, and you took it. Belongs to God. Why have you robbed God? And that's probably a pretty good-sized debt. And so we add to the subtraction. We lust. That's probably a big one, too. You know, and that puts us in debt with God. And I don't know where the grades are on these, and I'm not trying to assign that. But we get an idea of the fact that when we sin, we are in debt to God. Now, you got to looking at yourself and you think, man, I've been really messing up. And these are things that I hadn't ought to been doing. And so you take note of things and make a note you repented then on this time, because you said, I've been really in debt to God for my sins. So when you repent, God forgives and he puts something in the positive column. Okay, so you've got a debt to God. When you repent and God forgives you, he erases that debt. Now, I don't get the idea that, well, now you can sin a whole bunch more because he's added a whole bunch there. I'm just trying to get the point across that you're reconciling, and we are reconciled to God for our sins through the death of Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. And then when we forget, when we repent, then God takes that debt away. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, you're bought with a price. You know, we're able to be a part of the kingdom of God because Christ paid the penalty for our debts to him. Therefore, glorify in your God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And so God paid our debts for us through his sacrifice. So that's kind of reconciliation 101. Now let's talk about this a little bit more in terms of a debt that we may owe to God. So there's you, and you're carrying around this debt. The wages of sin is death, and that's what's on your back. Without repentance, the wages of sin is death. And it's a big load. And when you sin against God, it piles on. Now, Romans chapter 5, go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 5. We put one of those scriptures up on the screen a few minutes ago. But Romans 5 and verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We sin, wages of sin is death. But he died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know, if you wrote a bunch of bad checks and the debtors were coming after you, and they were going to take away your house and repossess your car and all that type of thing, what are you going to do? Well, it says that Christ came and paid the debt and will be saved through him and through his sacrifice. Verse 10 says, for if then we were enemies, when then we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. So you've got this debt. Christ died for you, and it's as if he just paid that debt. And it's wiped out. Now you're even. It's been reconciled, an exchange, if you will. His sacrifice for your sins. Not a fair exchange, but a good one for us. Okay, so God forgives. He erases that debt through the sacrifice of his Son. Verse 11 says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Debt's paid. Canceled out. Now, Christ is the one who, through the work of divesting himself of eternal life, of becoming man, of suffering, of living with persecution, of then suffering physically and then dying for us, he went through that process to pay your debt. You know, it wasn't free. You know, if you've got a checkbook, you got money there, unless you happen to be independently wealthy, you've worked to pay that you know, to build the black column, the plus column. Well, he worked to pay that for us. He did it because he loves us and he cares for us. Now, we have our part to do, too. Faith without works is dead. We have to pay through work, doing our part. Then he gives us that payment of eternal life. Christ was perfected, the scripture says, through his sufferings. He worked at it. He put forth effort because he loves you and he cares for you. And he wants you to be part of his. That's his attitude. Now, we're told in Ephesians 5, verse 1, to be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. So when we're talking about reconciliation between us and God, we're also talking about reconciliation between us and others. When we have some gap between us, when we have a problem, when we have a difficulty, we are to reconcile with one another as we have been reconciled to God. Our Christianity is an ongoing process of being like Christ, thinking like he thinks. We're called Christians, like Jesus Christ. So when we have a conflict with one another, when we have a breach in our own relationships, God expects us to act like he acts with us. He wants to heal that breach. He wants to reconcile our sins with his love and forgiveness and put us together. And so when we have problems with one another, he wants us to reconcile and put ourselves together. And he gives us examples, he gives us instruction on how to go about reconciling ourselves with one another. In principle, the way we reconcile with God. And certainly, our attitude and our approach are necessary in order to do this properly. Now, let's talk about reconciliation in Matthew 18. Reconciliation in Matthew 18. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, since this is the primary scripture we're using today, basing the principle of reconciliation between man and man. You know, we certainly all want to be reconciled to God. We want him to forgive our sins. We want to have a relationship with God. But the Bible also says that if our relationship with one another isn't right, then a relationship with God won't be right. So they're not separable. You can't separate your relationship with God and your relationship with one another. We'll examine a couple of more scriptures on that in a little bit. Like God, we should not want any to perish. You look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 14, it says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." He wants mankind to be reconciled to him. He values us as human beings. And he has a place for all human beings in his plan if we are willing to repent and seek forgiveness from him. Christ again said that we should forgive others just like he forgave. And even on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And people sin against us, and sometimes they don't know what they're doing, and sometimes we feel as though they've got to be out to get us. We don't know their hearts. Sometimes people are out to get us and can't be reconciled. Other times we can, especially among the brethren. Matthew chapter 18, verse 22. Now, we're going to be focusing on verses 15 through 19, but let's look at the scriptures around it. Let's look at the context of what he's talking about here before we can reconcile with one another What does he expect of us? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 22, when Peter said, "How often shall I forgive my brother?" And Christ said, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven." There's got to be a openness to allowing someone to repent. You know, where do you want God to draw the line with you? I mean, the next time you mess up on that problem you're wrestling with, and God says, "I'm sorry, but that's it. Line's drawn. There's no hope. You might as well quit." You know, he doesn't draw that line with us, and he says, "Don't draw that line with one another." He says, verse 23, he says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle the accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." And so the you here is the guy up on the screen that's got the big load on his back. And then this king forgave that debt. He put the money aside. "Okay, here's, you can go. You're free. You're reconciled because I'm not holding this debt against you." And so this guy then went out, and he had somebody that owed him money. Now, this is your brother. Now, you have the death penalty. You sin against God, and God forgives you with his pile of forgiveness. Now, here's your brother, and he sins, and some of it's against you, but it's not as egregious as it is the sin towards God. Now, what does God expect you to do? Well, you got this pile of forgiveness on your back now. I mean, it's nice to carry around a pile of cash instead of a pile of debt. And so God's given you this big pile of forgiveness, and he says, now, if your brother sins against you, I want you to take some of that forgiveness attitude and pile it, put it on him. It's going to take a little bit of your big pile of cash of forgiveness to put on your brother. And, of course, I think you know the story as it goes on, that this guy said, "No, I want you to pay everything you owe. I'm not giving you any reconciliation. I'm not changing your debt for forgiveness." And then verse 32, "Then his master, after he had heard, called him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant as I had pity on you?'" Dish out some of that forgiveness to somebody else that sins against you or that you have a problem with. This is what he's trying to tell us. And when we talk about reconciliation, in Matthew 18, he wants us to know what our position is. He wants us to consider where we are with our lives. We have to understand that we have our shortcomings. Get the beam out of our own eye before we, you know, pick the mote out of somebody else's eye. Beam, mote. You know, sometimes we don't see the mote, or that it's only a mote because of the beam in our own eye. So how do we reconcile with one another when we have issues with one another? How do we end up forgiving our brother who sinned against us? Attitude certainly plays a major portion in this. Let's talk about Matthew 18 and an attitude that must go along with Matthew 18. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 says, "Love believes all things." When you're going to reconcile with somebody, if you've got a problem with somebody, you're going to talk to them about that and try to get along together. Try to make up, try to be friendly, as some of the definitions were that we read. You got to be willing to believe that brother when he says, "I'm sorry," or "I didn't mean it," or "I did it, but I We'll try never to do that again. You know, it says love believes all things and bears all things. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says love covers all offenses. Oh, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. You know, I'll always have that in my mind. Oh, love covers the offense. Like somebody did something, just go on. You know, God doesn't hold up to us what our sins are all the time. He doesn't bring them up and make us go back and repent time and time again for an offense that's been forgiven. Love covers all offenses. It's showing an attitude here of a willingness and a desire to reconcile. That's the attitude we need to have before we can move on. If we don't have that willingness, then it's not going to work. James 3 and verse 17 says that our relationship with one another, we're willing to yield to the other person. Well, I want to be intransigent, to mean I'm not going to move. This is my stand, and I'm not going to change the way I feel. And not willing to give a bit. Love is willing to yield, and it's full of mercy. Yeah, you did sin against me, but God had mercy on me. I'm willing to have the same type of mercy on you. Another attitude is from Colossians 3 and verse 13, says love is patient. And that with love you are tolerant with one another. I will not tolerate that. Well, there are certain things that you shouldn't put up with if it's ongoing. But when somebody asks for forgiveness and they're working on a situation, then to be merciful as God is merciful with us. A few more of the attitudes that precede working together and reconciling. Mark chapter 11 verse 25 says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. That's the Christ-like attitude when it says, as God loves us, we should love one another. Are we willing to forgive if we have anything against anyone? Or if they have anything against us? Luke chapter 6, verse 35, love your enemies and do good. Even your enemy, it says there's good you can do to that person. So we're going, and especially when it's a brother and we're working to reconcile and they're an enemy because we've split apart for whatever reason, be willing to do good. Have that attitude, willingness to get together and make it right. Romans 12, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. I'm going to get them back. I'm going to make them pay. I'm going to go after them like that one servant went after the guy that owed him money. No, that's not what God wants us to do. It follows up in Romans 12, 21, that says, overcome evil with good. Even though they've done the wrong thing, it's up to us to do the right thing. This is the biblical attitude that is necessary for reconciliation. With that as a background, let's talk about the Matthew 18 principle. If you've been around the church for a long time, you may have it, you know, we sometimes get in the habit of throwing out a scripture as though everybody knows what the scripture is, and we say, well, Matthew 18, 15, and it's kind of like, oh yeah, I know what that is. Matthew 18, 15 is the principle of going to your brother. And if you know, you haven't been around and you heard that as kind of an automatic and an understood, well, it is the way to work out problems with one another. Now, I'm going to go ahead and shut down because I have no more slides. And we can even get a light now. Do I want to change? I guess so. And then, Peter, if you want to, you can even turn the screen off there if you'd like. let's go on talking about the Matthew 18 principle. First of all, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus elsewhere expounds on this principle. In verse 23, it says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there before the altar and go your way." It says there's a need to reconcile because of a split in a relationship. And he says, when there's a split in the relationship, he says, you need to take care of it. It's like when there's a split in our relationship with God, we'd better take care of that. And he says, first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and give, offer your gift. And so it talks about being reconciled to a brother, just as it talks about being reconciled to God. And the principle is the same, and the need is just as important. Now, sometimes these issues can be minor, sometimes it can be significant, but the point is, if we have problems with one another, God wants us to have that attitude of love and concern so that we can work things out and be working with one another. 1 John chapter 4, another important principle here. 1 John chapter 4. You know, we just read in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to have a relationship with me, if you come before the altar, he said, then work at your relationship with your brother, and then come back to the altar. Is it important to have a good relationship with each other as it's important to have a relationship with God? Well, he expounds even here in 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, says he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? See, we can't just say, hey, it's me and God. It's all that's necessary, just me and God. And God says, it's not just me and you, brother. It's me and you and you and you. And it's important to have our relationships with one another right. And he goes on to say, in this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So as God cares for us and wants to reconcile with us, we should love our brother and want to reconcile with him. Now, are all people going to be reconciled to God? No, they're not. Because many people aren't willing to give themselves to God. They aren't willing to yield to him. And until people yield to him, that's not going to happen. It's the same. We're not going to be able to Pollyannishly get along with every person. And there may be people we will never be able to reconcile with in this life. But as long as our attitude is right before God, God knows that and understands it. What he's saying is we need to make every effort to restore a relationship that is broken if we can, if it's up to us. So let's go to Matthew 18 and speak of this principle of reconciliation, following God's model, following his instructions here. Again, he's setting the stage before we just go on to reconciling. And let's say that you've got something against one of the brothers in the church here or somewhere else. And you say, well, I got to get that person. I just got to make sure that they know they've really done me wrong. You know, and our attitude is that. And we're going to let them know just how bad they are and how good I am. Not a part of the plan. Matthew chapter 18 is setting the stage in verse 3. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom." So he sets the stage by saying, we've got to have the right attitude. We've got to have humility. And that's what he's trying to address here, is the attitude of humility that we should have in approaching one another. Verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And so it's talking about the humility of being able to love one another with humility and to receive love and to receive others and to accept them. Verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes." He says, don't set out to be offensive. Don't, you know, be this bull in a china closet and just feel, oh, I don't care what people think. I'll say it the way I want. I'll just tell it like it is. So you think about how you approach someone. You think about the attitude you need, how they might best receive it. And don't be an offender. And two, don't be offended. But then it says, verse 11, "The Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." That's his attitude. Is it ours? Or do we want to help someone? Do we want to heal breaches in relationships? What is our attitude? What is our approach? Is very, very necessary so that we can move on. And verse 14 again, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So we want all to succeed and be a part of the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, let's read Matthew 18 and verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." This is the principle of when you have someone, something against your brother has sinned against you, or you have a conflict, here is the direction that we should follow. He wants us to work at reconciliation on a human level. This example Jesus uses involves sin. As it says, if your brother sins against you. Now, it wouldn't always have to involve sin. There are issues that maybe just involve a personal issue or a relationship issue. For example, let's say that, that you came to church and there's somebody that didn't talk to you. I know they hate me. I know that they're trying to avoid me. They wouldn't talk to me. Boy, that just makes me mad. Here I am trying to do the right thing and they won't even talk to me. And this may be something that, well, they offended me by just turning their back on me at church. Well, that's an issue that I don't think you'd put in the category of sin, even if it were so. It's not kind. And if they were purposely avoiding you, there's probably something that needs to be worked out, a discussion of the issue, but it may not be a sin issue. It's not like, you know, I was at church and they stole a $20 bill out of my wallet. You know, that would be sin, and they sinned against you. Okay, so there are levels of breaches in our relationship, but this principle can certainly be applied to about anything. Sometimes it's just a feeling of being offended. There may be something to it, there may not, but it's good to go to that person so that we don't have breaches in relationships within the church. Well, the first step then, it says, if your brother, verse 15, sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained a brother. Well, this kind of tells us what going to the person is about. It's about gaining a brother. It's not about making yourself feel superior, remember, with the humble attitude. It's not about, you know, putting them in a bad light, making them feel bad because, you know, they did something to you. It's about gaining a brother. It's about healing a relationship. It's about overlooking the problem and then resolving it. So that's the attitude that needs to be when you go for true reconciliation. It's handled in a private matter. You're not involving others. You're not going around and gossiping about it and saying, well, I'll tell you, that person really messed up. Well, that person's really on the wrong track. You go to them first. Let's say that you know, you're out at a restaurant eating, and you got your family there, and Joe Jones is a member, and his wife June Jones attend church with you, and you see Joe Jones at the bar with a lady, it's not his wife, and you know, the kids are saying, Daddy, Daddy, what's Mr. Jones doing with that lady? It's not his wife. I don't know. But the kids are wondering, well, what's going on here? You're kind of wondering what's going on there. And, you know, he gives this strange lady a kiss on the cheek. And then you don't see him till later. And so what would you do in a case like that? I mean, kids are wondering what's going on, and there's a possible offense there. Well, you go and say, oh, Joe, we were out the other day, and I'm not all sure what the circumstance is, but I know that lady, she wasn't your wife. Is she an acquaintance, or what's the deal? You know, my kids were concerned about it. You're going to that person. No, you're not going to somebody else in the congregation and saying, you know, we were out the other night and saw Bob, or Joe, what's his name, Joe? I saw Joe out there with this lady, and I think he might be fooling around. You know, what do you think? Have you seen him with this other gal? Is blonde, you know, pretty attractive? You know, you're not going around gossiping and spreading it, but you go to that person and you approach it. You avoid gossip, you avoid division. So when you talk to him, he could do any number of things. He could say, oh, yeah, well, I remember my sister was in town, and so we went out and, you know, we had a drink, and then I kissed her on the cheek when we left, you know. Oh, okay. You know, sorry about that. I'll explain to the kids. That's his sister. Now, what if it wasn't his sister? And it's somebody that, you know, he's kind of more friendly with than you are. Maybe somebody from work, and after work, they go out and have a drink or two. And, you know, he's didn't want to go home anyway because we're not getting along with, what was her name, Judy? and so you say, well, why? So I saw you with this gal. He said, well, what business is it of yours? So it just didn't look right. I mean, and I don't know. I'm not accusing you of anything particularly, but the kids were wondering. And what do I tell them? Well, let's tell them it's none of their business either. Maybe they're blankety blank business to boot. And you know, I just kind of, well, won't have any of that. There's no good explanation. And you've tried. Well, the first one, you work at mutual submission. If there was an offense, or maybe it might turn out that he says, yeah, I've been having some problems with Judy at home, and you know, we've not done anything, but it was just a gal I've gone out to work with. He said, you're right, that's not a good example, and I don't have anything going, I don't want to start anything going, and it was just not right, you know, and I can see where your kids would have a problem with it, and I'm sorry. You know, and somehow you've gone and you've reconciled, and he's, you know, doing his part. So you've got mutual submission to one another. You've got repentance. You've got submission, forgiveness. You agree to move forward, and yeah, hey, you know, if you you just need to talk, let me know. You know, we'll be glad to help you out. I love you, brother. And you go your way. You've gained a brother. And somebody has maybe been kept from sinning. Oh, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The purpose of this is that so if there is some offense, that things can be set right, that can be reconciled. Repentance, not doing the offense anymore, that's a reconciliation. You forgive and you heap some of that forgiveness that God has given you on that brother and you don't hold it against them. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9, it says, now Paul is saying, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry. I'm sorry you had to be sorry. He said, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You know, what I wanted was a reconciliation. I wanted a change and an admission of, well, that this was not right. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, and if the guy says, oh, you know, I'm sorry, you know, I'll never see her again, and then you see him the next week in another bar that, you know, another place that he thinks he won't see him at, and he didn't really repent, but he was just sorry for getting caught. That's not real repentance. What we want is for you to be able to reconcile an issue. Okay, now what if he says, well, it's none of your business? You know, and tell your kids it's none of their business either. Well, you haven't reconciled. Now, it's possible that he still may not be doing anything wrong, but he's just getting a little belligerent because he thinks it's none of your business. Well, again, if it's bothering your kids, it would certainly be your business anyway. The next step is to take it beyond. Verse 16. He says, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, you know, he said it's just none of your business. And you don't know whether he's fooling around on his wife or not. He's not willing to talk to you about it. He's not willing to discuss it and give a reasonable explanation or to say, hey, I was on the wrong track and I'm sorry and, you know, I need help and I won't do it again. But it's just nothing has been accomplished. First of all, you need to not do things in an emotional manner. You know, you don't, you know, take your best friend and say, hey, we're going over to Joe's place and we're going to set him straight. We're going to sit him down in front of his wife and we're going to let her know what he's been doing and everything. And, hey, you know, settle down. But there may be another member who, you know, want to gossip, but explain the situation and say, and I really can't say, I don't know if he's messing around or not. Kind of gave that view that he was. And all I want to do is make it right. You know, maybe if you go with me, maybe he'll talk to you. Maybe the two of us talking with him, and he'll say, instead of just saying it's none of your business, he'll say, well, okay, I was just kind of being a rear end about it, and you know, it was my sister, and I just didn't want it to be your business, and everything's okay. Or it can be another way where, you know, maybe you presented it in a way that just kind of offended him, or maybe he's denying and something is going on. Maybe he is guilty of an offense. Either way, the Bible talks about there being a witness to the process. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. And by witness, it doesn't mean that you've got to find somebody that saw Joe sleeping with this gal. You know, Or you spy them out, and you go around and be a detective, and, well, I saw this, you know, and I tracked it down, and I've got photos to prove it. That's not what it's saying you need to do, but as going as a witness, it's that you're a witness to the conversation. Yeah, we went and talked to Joe, and after we both talked to him, he said, well, okay, I see your point now, and it's just not you, and it's just that you're not against me. And then he makes a change, or he talks and gets it worked out. That's what you're after. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. In other words, you don't want it to be your word against his. He says, I was not. Of course, had your family there, well, you've got your wife as a witness anyway, and even your kids, but you don't want it to be a situation, well, you did this, and no, I didn't, and you said that, and no, I didn't, and it just can't go anywhere. And there's no way that a reconciliation is going to be made if you're just, one said this, and one said that. So that's why another witness is that, I was there in the conversation, and I think Bob had the right idea when he was approaching Joe, and I think he had the right attitude and everything. But Joe just seemed really belligerent, and it just seemed as though something was going on. Well, I can't really prove it either, but he just got mad at both of us. Or we talked with him, and he said, yeah, you're right. I mean, it's like approaching someone with an alcohol problem that is destroying a family. And there's this process of approaching with several witnesses and saying, Joe, your alcoholism is destroying the family. And you're having that group there that knows him and knows the situation and approaching him. And that would be an idea of taking two or more so that a person really has an opportunity to repent and get the idea. And it goes on in Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And this shows that the witnesses need to be fair, they need to be honest. It's not like you get your best friend that's got something against this guy too, and the two of you are going to gang up on him and just tell him how rotten he is. But it's someone that can be, not going to be talking to everybody else, they're going to make it a church-wide issue. Says take one who could be, or two that could be a witness to this, to the conversation. If it goes well, then you've gained your brother. If it doesn't go well, then what do you do? Well, the next step is in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 18. It says, if he refuses to hear, tell it to the church. So you've got one or both parties that were witness to this, and Joe refused to hear, and he says, it's none of your blankety blank business, and I'll do what I want in my time, and I'm not at church, so I'm not hurting anybody. And you kind of figure, well, he's really got a problem one way or the other, either attitude or he's probably not doing something he shouldn't be doing. He hasn't listened to either of us, so what do we do? He says, then you take it to the church. Now, when you take it to the church, the hope is, again, reconciliation. It's not that the church is a club, and we're going to beat people up, but it's that, okay, let's take it to the next step, because apparently it's a pretty serious issue. It can't be resolved on a one-on-one, or even two with one, or three with one, circumstance. And again, you hope for reconciliation. The church is here to promote reconciliation. It's here to help people work together. It's here to reconcile people with God. That, again, is the hope. I think we have to ask the question, who is the church? Take it to the church. So what do we do? Well, Sabbath comes and Bob talked with Joe, and Bill talked with Joe, and so Bob and Bill then at church during the sermonette time get up and says, okay, we had a conversation with Joe this week. Didn't go well. I think Joe's fooling around on his wife. Now, that's not taking it to the church. It doesn't mean that the congregation. So what do you guys think? What do you think we should do? And everybody knows what's going on. I actually had someone who took that this way, and the church, as well, means ecclesia, means the whole body, so that when there are issues that we need to bring it and have kind of a forum about this issue. I asked that person if they'd like to be first. Let's talk about you. And we'll bring up your issues and we'll bring it to the church and we'll have them going over and discussing your problem. We could start with you. Really not a good idea. Not healthy. Not something that you see there's an example of that. There are times that it has to be brought up to the church for the protection of the church. But who is the church? Let's go back just a second to another issue. Do you always have to take an item to the person? Now, most often you should. Before it's brought to the church, and basically, as I'll explain, the ministry, I've oftentimes had people come and say, hey, I've got this problem with this person, and I want you to help me with that. And my first question will most likely be, so what did they say when you talked to them about it? And oftentimes, the person will say, well, I haven't talked to them about it. Matthew 18:15 says, if you have a problem with your brother, go to them. And frankly, in over 90% of the time, it does work out. That when you go and you talk to the person about it, then it's resolved on a one-on-one basis. Very rarely is it necessary to say, hey, I talked to him about it, and it's just not going anywhere. Can we get some help? And that does happen, and we proceed with that. What would be another exception? Another exception, instead of just going to your brother, would be if there was a sexual misconduct to a child. You don't have to go through any process. I mean, you go and immediately that gets taken care of. It's not maybe he'll change, and maybe I can talk some sense into him, and that's one that's taken care of on an immediate basis, and just take it right up, and frankly, I'm even required by law to report it to the authorities. So that's not something you mess around with. Another thing would be, there are certain administrative offices that have standards that need to be lived by, and if you find someone in that position that is doing something that is clearly wrong, there's not a question about it, then that needs to be taken up. Let's say that I was stealing the local funds, which we don't have any anyway. But if I, if you say, well, Scriber's living high on the hog here, and he's he's got a new computer. I'm pretty sure he can't afford that otherwise. But we had $1,000 here, and now there's only $250 left, and he's got a $750 computer that he just took the money. Well, it's not right. Go to my boss. If I sin against somebody, if I start, getting a following and say, hey, I am one of the two witnesses, and I know you guys are here, but yet I'm going to start my own church next week. I'm going to be meeting over at so and so, because I'm one of the two witnesses, and you got to follow me. That's not something you need to talk to me about. Do you really think you might not be one of the two witnesses? And, it's probably not a good idea to be saying it, even if you think you are. No, they're direct phone call. Get rid of me. Okay? There are times where going to the person, you can go to the person, but there are times when it's not necessary. If I'm spreading heresy, if I one Sabbath get up and say, hey, this Sabbath thing is all built up a whole lot more than it should be. Any day is fine. I start preaching heresy. You don't have to come and try to reason with me and say, yeah, but what about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and I'm giving you some you just go and report it to the church. Now, on the other hand, make sure. I mean, if you misunderstand, you might want to check that out first. And, if you say, well, you said you were one of the two witnesses. I said witless, not witness. Okay. So, you're witless, not one of the two witnesses. So now I understand. Make sure that there's something going on before you just report it. Okay, so you've got this person, and it's gone to the church, and we'll explain that a little bit more. Verse 17, okay, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and tax collector. It's just like he works for the IRS. How much worse does that get? Tax collectors, I think, had a pretty bad rap back at that time. I still think it's funny that tax collectors is put in there. But you bring it to the ministry, and the ministry talks with Joe. And, Joe, he says, yeah, so I got this little fling on the side, so what? Who's to keep me from doing that? Well, if you want to be a part of the church, if you want to be among the people that are here to keep God's commandments and to do the right thing, I'm here to tell you. You're not going to be here and do that. That's taking it to the church, and then the church saying, no, you're not following the basic rules of the Bible. And so there has to be a separation here if you're going to be committing adultery, which it clearly is. And then a decision would be made on that. Now, the first approach would be is you take it to the church to say, hey, what's going on? Do you need some help? Do you need marriage counseling? Get this thing taken care of. That's what we certainly attempt to do as reconciliation again. But if it doesn't happen, then there needs to be a separation. If the person isn't willing to accept righteous judgment, if they're not willing to repent and reconcile, then they need to be outside of the body of Christ. Just a couple of references. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who is an adulterer, and it goes on talking about this individual who was in the church and who was openly committing adultery. And he said, no, that's not acceptable within the body of Christ. And at the end, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, put away from yourselves the evil person. And this is after a process of working at reconciliation. If the person refuses, then something needs to be done. Again, it's that is put in the context, when you read the context of that, deliver him to Satan so that he may be saved in the end. In other words, there's a little punishment here, and there is a church discipline, as you're separated from the congregation, so that it'll get your attention so you repent. And you look at this individual specifically that was being talked about, he did come back later on. And he was reconciled with God. He was reconciled with the members of the body of Christ. And Paul said, accept that person. So it had the desired effect. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, Paul says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexandria. And it says, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Even with them who were spreading heresy, he had to separate them from the rest of the body with the hope that they would learn not to blaspheme, that they would say, wow, I'm doing the wrong thing. And that they would come back and be reconciled. Again, that's the hope. Church discipline is not to beat people over the head. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is another example. It says, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord, and verse 6, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received of us. We have certain traditions in the church based upon the scripture of not committing adultery, for example, not stealing, not doing things that are just openly against the word of God. Now, we all sin, we all make mistakes, and we don't have everybody out for mistakes. God doesn't do that, neither do we. But it's after this process has gone through that something else needs to be done. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Again, there's a separation from the person so that they'll think about what they've done, they'll think about how they're sinning against God, and hopefully be ashamed, then repent and come back and be restored to reconciliation within the body of Christ. That's the hope. That's the goal. Now again, who is the church? Is it just, you know, bring it to everybody? The context in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18 says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So when it talks about taking it to the church, and if they're not repentant, to separate them from the body, it's talking about those who have the power to loose and bind. Now, within the basic rules, the traditions, you know, I don't have the power to loose and bind the Sabbath, for example. That's not what it's talking about, is changing doctrine like that. But we're talking about within the principles to have order, that there are certain that have the power to loose and bind, making rules for the church, for the benefit of the church. And that's not just every member. For example, what if two or three of you got together and you said, well, you know, we've decided that we're going to be, you know, meeting Friday night at 7 o'clock from now on. And we've bound that. We've got together between two or three people, let a thing be established, and so that's what we've decided. Well, you've got another group that says, no, we've decided to meet at 5 o'clock Saturday evening. And you have confusion. And so God's got a church established, so things are done decently and in order, and there is binding and loosing within things according to the authority that's there. Matthew Poole's commentary on verse 18 says, by the church, then, must be meant those who had the power to loose and bind. Now, though at this time there was no particular church formed when this was stated, it says, yet there were some who had power to bind and loose. Christ had given such a power to the apostles. You look at the example in Acts chapter 15 when the circumcision issue came up. It wasn't just individual congregations kind of making up and loosing and binding whether you should be circumcised or not. It was taken to Jerusalem, and the apostles and the other leaders in the church made a ruling on the subject, and it was loosed and for loosing and binding. So it's done when it says take it to the church. Again, it's not talking about bringing it up in front of the congregation when somebody has this problem. Now, there would be times when a person would be marked and it would be mentioned at church. Now, an example of that would be if somebody was causing a division and they were spreading a heresy. They'd been talked to and been discussed, but yet they're going around and individually they're seeing you and saying, well, you know, the church is all wrong on that and we need to change this, and, you know, I'm one of the two witnesses or whatever, and they've got something going, and they're just causing division, they're causing heresy, then it would need to be mentioned that, hey, Joe Jones, not only was he, well, we wouldn't say he was messing around on his wife, but, you know, Joe Jones is also now claiming to be one of the two witnesses, and he's causing some problems in the church. It's just something we should avoid him because of that. Then it would be mentioned. I think very rarely do you find a marking with a disfellowshipping in the church. We try to do that on a private basis and respect people's privacy. And even though a person sins, we don't spread it around. Now, this causes problems too, because sometimes the church takes an action on an issue and you say, well, why did they do that? I'm not going to tell you why. It's not something I'm going to spread and share with you all a person's sins or problems. We'll deal with that on an individual basis, and unless it's causing a particular division or causing a problem. If there's a person that's a child molester, we'd mention that too, for your protection. Not, you know, to be against him, but to be protecting the church. So there is a process of reconciling. There's a process of correction. And let us, lest you think that I'm giving this because there's something going on. People always want, okay, what's going on? What do we have coming down here? I got this paper this week, and I thought, hey, it'd be a good sermon to give. So there's nothing going on. There's no message I'm trying to give. There's no one that I've got out there that I've disfellowshipped or asked not to come to church and that type of thing. So don't start jumping to any conclusions. Just take this as informational and hopefully helpful if you have a problem with your brother. So to summarize, Christ made the supreme sacrifice of himself. He gave himself and paid our debt of sin. And he expects us to have the same attitude towards somebody else. And even if somebody has offended us, if somebody sinned against us, to be forgiving in the same way, to make it okay, to forgive them, to reconcile with one another. So you go to the offender, you work to solve the problem. If that doesn't work, you take somebody with you that you would trust and that would be helpful. If that doesn't work, you take it to the ministry so that there's peace in the congregation, so you're getting along, and we work to resolve the issue. And if that doesn't work, then the church would render a judgment. Now, let me just give one more thing. There's not always a judgment that is going to be rendered. There are some things that it's an issue between you guys, but there's not a sin involved. You need to work towards getting along. You need to work at a reconciliation. As long as you're not causing division, as long as you know you're not spreading gossip, as long as you're not putting that person down. There are some issues that I'm not going to make a decision on to say who's right and wrong. Remember, even Christ in the example, if somebody said, "Hey, you know, my family wants this inheritance. I should get the inheritance," and he's getting it, and Christ said, "What do I have to do with that? That's not my issue." So I don't get involved in some of those issues that are not kind of more spiritual in nature and so forth. So anyway, the point is to have the attitude of reconciliation with one another, because God certainly has an attitude of reconciliation with all of us.